Thank you for opening up in song. It was wonderful. And Ruth, now that Grandma Joey isn't up here on piano, it's always nice. Let's just open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you thankful for all that you've done for us. We thank you for your son. We thank you for being able to gather together in Sunday morning and evening and just take a time of rest, take a time to worship you, to honor you, and to learn about you. I pray that as I would speak, it would be your words and that you would bless the reading of your word. Thank you for your son, in whose name we pray. Amen. So today we are looking at 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 16, just three little verses, although I'll be reading a bit from Ephesians 3 as well. And it's titled The Great Mystery. And the first thing I thought of after reading this passage was, oh, yeah, this is quite a mystery. And I had to, you know, read through it a few times, but it is wonderful after reading through and seeing what God has in store for you. So let's start with a story. This past New Year's Eve, I was at a friend's house or camp, and we did a murder mystery. The first time we had ever done it, and yours truly was the murderer. Kind of weird. But it was a neat position to be in, because as everyone else is running around and interacting and kind of following clues, I knew everything that was going on. I knew, you know, when we found the first clue and they said what it was, I was like, oh yeah, that fits with me. And you just have to kind of sit there quietly and play. You don't want anyone else to know. You don't want to kind of give up the gig. But it was such a fun time and such a good example of seeing people not know what exactly is going on, but just try to piece it together with the little tidbits that they get throughout the night. And as we look here in 1 Timothy, we can kind of relate that to the Old Testament Israelites. You know, they had so many instances where God prophesied about Christ, or God foretold about, you know, a great salvation, but it was all these little hints and pieces, and for them it was a great mystery. They didn't really grasp what was going on, even when Christ was with them. A lot of them thought, you know, this was a simple rebellion. The Romans were ruling over the Israelite class, and you know, the Israelites weren't considered citizens of the Roman Empire, and they were just thinking, please God, this is the guy, right? We're going to have someone who overthrows the Roman rule. And they, you know, that seems like a really big task. But what Christ came to do was much bigger, thankfully. And it affects everyone, not just the Israelites. So let's start with 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. So this is really an interesting passage, especially because the last verse, verse 16, was actually a verse out of a hymn that they used to sing back in Timothy and Paul's time. So in the Greek, they would sing this, and it would be really well known to the people who went to church and the people who were regularly worshiping God. And Paul used that to get the message across, just as we always start with songs and hymns in our services. And it's really nice to see hymns being put into the Bible in psalms and in little snippets such as this. But in verse 14, it says, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. And Paul and Timothy were very close. Timothy was kind of Paul's protege, if you will. But he was a leader in the church. We've been going through 1 Timothy, and a lot of it has been talking to Timothy specifically about how to be a good leader. We have a lot of other epistles that are kind of general. They talk to the church, you know, what the different roles in the church are, or how to be a good Christian in the church. 1 Timothy is specifically for Timothy, the leader of the church. And it's a very personal letter because of it, and because of the close relationship Paul has with Timothy. When it says, you know, we can see a glimpse of this when it says, I hope to come to you shortly. Paul doesn't want to be away from Timothy, but he had a lot of places to be, and there were a lot of roadblocks in his way. But verse 15, it says, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And this is amazing because as Paul is writing to Timothy back in, you know, approximately 2,000 years ago, we are now reading this letter, and this instruction isn't just for Timothy about how he ought to conduct himself, but how we ought to conduct ourselves as well. And it hasn't changed. You know, so many things have changed over the course of those millennia, but this hasn't. God's word hasn't. And we can read this with confidence, knowing that this is what God wants for us. So after looking at this, the last little bit there, it says, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And after reading that, the first thing I thought of was, well, God's truth doesn't change, and God's truth doesn't rely on us, regardless of what we say. Even if, you know, I speak total blasphemy and lie from here, that doesn't change what the truth actually is. That doesn't change God's love. That doesn't change anything about what God's done for us on the cross. And so I got to thinking, you know, why are we the pillar and the ground of the truth? Why is the body of Christ, the church, the pillar and ground of the truth? Or some versions say the foundation of the truth. And it's because God has tasked us with sharing his love and his gospel with all of those around us. He has tasked Timothy specifically in this letter to watch out for false doctrine. There was a lot of false doctrine at the time, and people trying to be influential in the church, trying to twist God's word so that it would benefit them. And Paul says, it's up to you to discern what is and what isn't truth. And once again, that hasn't changed for us either. There are so many instances coming to church or talking with a friend or talking with a coworker where they're going to ask you, what's this about? And it's up to us to know the truth, to read the truth, to know God's character and God's love and witness to them. Or when a brother asks us or a sister asks us, I don't really understand this passage. You might not have, you know, a complete answer, but we should be able to look at it and discern the truth through God's Spirit and through prayer and maybe through asking multiple people. Or, you know, if I come up here and I get something wrong, I would hope that someone steps aside and takes me aside and says, Jared, you know, maybe this was a little off. And I should accept that with humility, accept correction. And that's why we're the pillar and the ground of the truth. Just like a pillar or a pedestal upholds the truth and displays the truth for everyone to see, we should be upholding the truth, guarding it from the world, guarding it from deception, because we are how other people have the truth revealed. In Matthew 28, the Great Commission, God tells us, go out into the world and make disciples. And if we're going to be making disciples, we need to guard the truth. We need to be the foundation for the truth. And we need to display it for all to see. I know there are some people, especially we were talking about Grandma Joey at 101. If you ask anyone, the first thing that she'll talk about is Christ and her love for Christ and her faith. She is not ashamed. She displays it for everyone to see. And I'm sure we all have someone like that, if we don't know Grandma Joey, that you can think they're always, always are talking about Christ. They're always joyful. They're always taking any opportunity to tell you the truth, to tell you the gospel. And it's such a refreshment. It's such a joy to be around these people. And that's because it's a joy to be around God, and it's a joy to be around godly people. But this is what Paul is tasking Timothy with here. He wants Timothy, who is a leader. There's a high expectation for leaders, especially back when they didn't have all of the word created at this time. There was a high expectation to be in communion with God and to know the truth and preach the truth to the new church. And then we get into, I guess, what the mystery is. In verse 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And at first I was like, I don't even really know what the mystery of godliness is. And I think Ephesians 3 does a really good job at explaining that. So you can turn there if you like. Ephesians 3, starting in verse 3. "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." So in here, Paul highlights what the actual mystery is, and he says, in other ages, it wasn't made known, but he says, the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. And this is huge. This is kind of going back to the murder mystery where I knew everything that was going on and everyone else was trying to piece it together. There were so many things that the Old Testament Israelites were doing, the sacrifices, the high priest only being allowed into the holy of holy place. There were instances where Abraham was promised, you know, descendants in multitude, the whole nation. David was promised a king of all nations in his genealogy and his ancestry. And there were, like in Isaiah 53, the prophecy about Christ. But all of these things weren't really grasped in full by the Israelites. And now we have such a privilege that we can just open our word, open the truth, and see Christ came for us. These next five or six lines speak perfectly about the gospel, about Christ coming, about us being sinful and needing more, needing someone. As the Old Testament, bulls and pigeons and lambs and so many animals that were clean were sacrificed to try to make atonement constantly over and over again. Here we have the one perfect sacrifice, God's Son, for us, for our sins. And we see the very first line, God was manifested in the flesh. This is huge. This is something that the Israelites didn't see coming. And even now that we see God came, we have evidence that God came. We have our faith and the Holy Spirit with us as witness to the facts of God. It's still unfathomable what God did. The disparity between heaven and hell is not something to be comprehended. And so the disparity of, or the sacrifice that Christ made coming from heaven to earth and eventually to Hades is not something we can fully grasp. Dwelling on it is a wonderful exercise. It the best questions are the ones that don't have answers, because you'll constantly think of different ways what it could be in critical thinking and whatnot. And I think this is one of those things that the more you dwell on just how big a step down heaven to earth was for God, for the Son of God, the more you realize you can't fathom it. The depths are too great. At a certain point, even just talking about the depth of the ocean or the distance to the sun, you know, it's a lot. That's all you can really do. You can say astronomical units or thousands of meters, and to you it might mean just a little bit, but you just kind of grasp the edges, the shadow of it. And as a bleak example, just as trying to explain the loss of a child to someone who has never known loss, let alone the loss of a child, it's futile. It's not something that can be grasped and comprehended. And here is God sending his Son. First off, just the step down is amazing, but the step down to what he was going to go through. It's something that we can never fully grasp. We can understand the edges or the outline of it through the Spirit and through God's word and through prayer. But even though the great mystery has been revealed to us, I still don't think we will ever fully comprehend it until maybe we are in heaven with God himself. And that's just the first thing that happened in Christ's life. He came down as a babe, and that was amazing in and of itself. But then the next line says he was justified in the Spirit. And I think this is talking about two occasions specifically. The first, at the beginning of his ministry, we see when he was baptized that the Spirit came down like a dove and rested upon him. And we see God in all three forms, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, in the same place. And we know the Spirit coming down was kind of the start of Jesus' ministry. And it's a sign, especially when you have the Father saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." But the Spirit coming down justified everything that Jesus was about to do in his life. The next 3 years of his ministry started off with the Spirit justifying him and the Spirit confirming that this is truth. What Jesus is about to say is truth. And the second instance is he was raised via the Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the one who allowed him to conquer death. It was, as a man, we can't, but he had the Spirit of God, which death had no grasp. He was raised, and even after that, the Spirit came in Pentecost. We see kind of the example, miracles and wonderful signs and healings and feeding of many people through the disciples and the apostles who had the Spirit after Pentecost. And that was their way of asserting what I am saying is truth. That was God's way of saying, these people know what I am talking about and know my love and know who I am. And it's a lot easier to believe that, you know, someone's speaking the truth if they can say, "You are healed, stand up, walk," when the lame hasn't walked a day in his life. Or, "Please, open your eyes, look around," when the man has never known sight before. It's a lot easier to believe when you see and witness God's miracles all around you. And that is what we see by justified in the Spirit. The Spirit justified all that Christ said on earth, all that Christ did on earth. He was the one who confirmed that Christ was God and what Christ was saying was truth. Then the next line, seen by angels. This is just a little thing that you don't really think about, but when you think of angels, you think a lot of wings, and in the case of, I believe, seraphim, it's, you know, it's six wings covering their feet, their head, so they can't see. And here it says, after he was risen to heaven, he was seen by angels. This was a big ordeal in heaven. When Christ came back afterwards, the heavens were rejoicing for God saving us. as we just talked about, just that one person repenting, there's rejoicing. And this is why the angels, they could see God and now they could rejoice, because they knew there was a salvation. They weren't privy to God's plan before either, and now it was revealed to them. And then the next line, it says, preached among the Gentiles. And here, this at first was controversial in the church, because a lot of Israelites were like, this is for us. This salvation is for us. Why are these people who aren't Jews being saved as well? But it was preached to everyone, first to the Jews, but then to the Gentiles. And this is the thing we should be very thankful for today, because we wouldn't be here if someone didn't preach to us, if someone didn't show that love to us, if someone didn't show who God is to us, then we wouldn't know God. We wouldn't be have the mystery revealed to us, as it were. And this is Christ. This is a testament to how powerful and how dynamic a change it was for the Israelites, that now everyone is going forth and preaching Christ's love, preaching the gospel, because it is powerful and it is worthy to be preached upon. And more so than that, the next line says, believed on in the world. And there are a lot of things in this world that we believe, a lot of lies that we'll believe, a lot of things that we'll believe that don't really affect our life. But when you believe in Christ, when you believe in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as payment for just you or just me, it's amazing. It is the most uplifting and glorious thing that will ever happen. There is no instance greater in my life than when the mystery was revealed to me. And I'm sure that many of us here can think of times when God revealed himself, you know, as a savior, and it was awe-inspiring, or God revealed himself in some other small way as you walk with him, and it's amazing. You're just wowed by it. And as it says, believed on in the world, this is a miracle. There are a lot of people that if you say, I believe that a guy came from the heavens, which are just, you know, the sky, clouds, kind of spiritual realm, a realm we can't see, came down, lived perfectly after being born of a virgin, died for you, and then was raised up after, a lot of people think you're crazy. And there's good reason. If you don't know God, that sounds totally unfathomable and illogical. No one comes back from the dead. That is the one thing, you know, death and taxes are the two things we know, right? But when you believe in Christ, that all changes. Death all of a sudden isn't just the end. We have eternal life with him. And people believe that because of the Spirit, because of what Christ did for us. And then the very last line says, received up in glory. And this is something that, you know, a couple disciples in particular saw him with Moses and Elijah on the mount in part of his glory. But imagine what he's like in heaven, received up in glory. Or imagine Moses when God passed by and he hit his face. It's just astounding what seeing God in his glory is like. And we will never know until heaven. But Christ was received up in glory, the glory that he was due. This is the man who came down as a babe, who was persecuted, who was slain, didn't utter a violent threat, didn't rebuke unnecessarily, didn't sow hate in the world. This is a man mistreated beyond anyone else, and his only response is love. His only response is love. Even when he rebukes the people in the temple and says, get out, because they're money changing. He does that out of love for Israel, because he wants them to perform God's laws with love. He wants them to perform God's love or laws correctly, to have a good and right relationship with God. And now we see him received up in glory. He's not some pauper. He's not some carpenter's son anymore. He is the King of heaven and the King of earth. And this is our Savior today. This is the person that we can pray to, who we can read about, who we can just learn about his love, and who we can emulate. And the more Christ-like we are today, the more of Christ's love other people see in us, and the more impactful we are for Christ. And I think that's the most important thing after realizing what the great mystery is, and after realizing what salvation means. Once you're overwhelmed by it personally, there's nothing more you can do. There's nothing more worthwhile you can do than share it with others. Tell others, even those who don't even want to listen. I know growing up, I did not want to hear about it. And after friends like Dave or my grandmother told me about it over and over and over again, to the point that I was tired of it, eventually God revealed himself to me, and I'm so thankful for it now. And it's all because people in my life took the time and the joy to show me God's love and to tell me about God's gospel and his saving grace. And now we can go forth. You can be that person who knows, who's in the know when it comes to this world. When the world has questions, you can say, I have the answer. And that's Christ. Lord, we thank you so much for giving us this mystery and giving us the Spirit to discern your love and your salvation after Christ came. Thank you that we know your love, even if it's in a small portion, even if it's just a little bit of how much you love us, that we can still understand that and be in awe. Thank you, Lord, that you can open our eyes to see your love and to be with you constantly. And I pray that as we go out from here, we would share your love through the cross with anyone and everyone around us. I pray that the great mystery doesn't just open our eyes and hearts, but changes how we act and who we are fundamentally, Lord, so that we can honor you, we can uphold your truth, and that we can answer that great question of who is God. Thank you for your Son and his sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen.